Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to finish up this chapter this morning, Lord willing. It's the last few verses, but for the context's sake, we'll begin at verse 19 with our reading. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. In this portion, again, we're seeing that the Apostle Paul, his primary goal in these opening chapters of Romans is to convince us, to show us that we're all sinners. And what a wonderful thing it is with the realization that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. And so the only qualification to be saved is to be lost. And to recognize that condition before God, that we're guilty before Him, that our sins have separated us from Him, that our sin nature makes it impossible for us to come into His presence. That only by being born again, born from above, born with that nature that God freely gives us, can we have the hope, the possibility, the assurance of eternal life in the presence of God. And so, it's a wonderful thing in a sense. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't start at the point where we tell people the solution to the problem. No, really the gospel, the good news, begins in showing people that they're lost. Because the vast majority of people in this world don't see themselves as lost, don't see themselves as guilty before God. Or they might see themselves as sinner because nobody's perfect, but they don't see that sin as truly separating themselves from God and making it necessary for them to spend eternity in that place of punishment in the lake of fire. Again, no one's going to go to the lake of fire because they've committed some act of sin. The acts of sin simply show us what's in our nature, show us what is in our heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out of the abundance of the heart, these fruits of unrighteousness come forth. So really, we're not going to go to hell because, well, I did this or I did that. No, we're going to go to the lake of fire, those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are sinners by nature, separated from God. And so you must be born again. Now, one brother said it this way, in every great revival in church history, as in the Old Testament, there has been a coming back into the conscience of being guilty, lost sinners, dependent on the shed blood of a Redeemer. If the world has gotten past being recalled to that blessed sinner consciousness, in the presence of a God of mercy at the cross, there is nothing left but judgment. There's nothing left. And so it's absolutely necessary to understand this. And that's why Paul gives so much time. Really, these first four chapters are showing man's guilt before God, are showing man's need of a Savior, of a Redeemer, that there is nothing that you and I could ever do that would ever please God. Even as believers, I can't do anything to make myself more pleasing or more acceptable in God's sight. Do we understand that? In other words, the works that I do now are not to make me more pleasing or acceptable to God. No, the things that I do now are to bring glory to His name. They're that expression of the gratitude, of the realization that now I have the freedom to serve God that I didn't have before when I was lost, because I had a master. I had a slave master. I had an owner who was Satan himself and sin that didn't allow me to serve God to accomplish the purpose for which I was created, and that was to bring glory to His name. But now I have that freedom. And so I don't do things today so I can be more acceptable to God. And you know the sad thing? I think there's Christians that think that. Well, I'm more acceptable to God. I can get closer to God. I can do something that can make me more pleasing to God. And we can't. You know what I've got to do at the end of it all, dear brethren? Is I've got to admit I'm just an unprofitable servant. I only did those things that I was required to do, that were necessary. At the end of it all, everything. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, although he did great things, humanly speaking, amazing things for the kingdom of God and for the gospel's sake, yet at the end of it all, he had to admit, I'm nothing more than an unprofitable servant. And if we'll understand that, then it will bring, first of all, just a release from the pressure. Because I think many of us here felt pressure as far before we were saved to do good things in order to earn our salvation, in order to somehow or another gain God's forgiveness and gain God's favor. But I think it's sad that once we're saved, sometimes we still have that same attitude. Well, I know I'm going to heaven, but I still got to do all these things or else I won't be pleasing to God. Or else He won't be happy with me. Let me tell you, God loves you. And God is pleased with you, not because of you, of who you are and what you've done, but He's pleased with you because you are accepted in the Beloved. And once we get to that place, dear brethren, once we get that understanding in our hearts and our minds and realize we're going to fail every single day, I would guarantee you that every one of us, well, if not everyone, almost every one of us, I would probably think everyone, have sinned in some way even today in thought, word, or deed. Why? Because it is not a sin of commission. It is not some horrible wickedness like the world has committed today. It's at least a sin of omission, right? What does the Bible say? He that knows what is right to do and doesn't do it, what is it to him? Sin. Have we prayed without ceasing? Has no thought come into our hearts or minds that would be displeasing to God today? We may not do some gross immorality, but brethren, we've got to admit that we're sinners. Guilty before God. And that's what makes it so wonderful, this great salvation that God has given to us. Saved by His grace. Because you see what happened with the children of Israel, and so readily takes place even among Christians today, is they thought, well, by keeping the law, by washing the outside of the cup, by completing all these rituals and rites that God has given us, we are the people of God. We're better than everybody else. We're more acceptable in His sight than everybody else. And that was their problem, wasn't it? And that's the problem that Paul addresses here. And they thought that by keeping the law, they were better than they had been, or better than others could be. They thought because they were circumcised, that they were somehow or another more acceptable to God or more pleasing to God than the Gentiles. And what Paul has said right at the very beginning of this, for all have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. And so the wonderful thing is, brethren, and you and I that gather together in this way in every Lord's Day, break bread in remembrance of Christ, of who He is, and the great sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, we ought to be more aware of this than maybe other Christians in other churches and other meetings, because it's a constant reminder to us of who Christ is and what He did and the necessity of that because of our own guilt and our own shame and our own shortcomings. And all the glory goes to Him, doesn't it? And we've got to stir this up in our hearts, dear brethren. You know why, I think? Because if I stir up in my own heart, my own guiltiness before God, my own sinfulness before God, the fact that I come so short of the glory of God, won't that give me that impetus to realize that the vast majority of people around me are lost as well? Just get in your heart and mind. Don't think that we live in a Christian nation. Whether we ever did, that's debatable. But if we ever did, we certainly don't today. We certainly don't today. And realize that the vast majority of people you come in contact with on a daily basis, whether it's going to McDonald's, or whether it's going to Walmart, or whether it's just in your daily life, in your neighborhood where you live, realize the vast majority of people you come in contact with are lost and on their way to hell. And I would rather make the assumption that a person is lost than make the assumption they're saved. Do you understand that? Because if I make the assumption they're lost and I share the gospel with them, does it do them any harm? It doesn't hurt them at all. In fact, if they're a believer, they're going to be able to say, amen, brother, I agree 100% with you. And I'm saved by the grace of God and not by anything I've ever done or ever could do. Amen. But if they're lost and I don't share the gospel with them because I assume they're saved, what harm will I do them? Well, it'll be a great harm. For how shall they ever believe, we'll read later on in this book, unless somebody tells them? People aren't going to get the gospel by osmosis, dear brethren. God has left us here in this world that we might shine out as light in the midst of darkness, that we might be the salt in the earth, and not to bring about social reform, but that we might be able to share the gospel, the greatest need of mankind, and that's the Savior. And in all the preparation for this holiday, that Jesus wasn't born, you hear me say this every year, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, I hope none of you understand or believe that. I don't know when He was born, but He was born. But as all the world is at least thinking about this day they call Christmas, and we're fastly approaching it, we as Christians have the great opportunity to at least use this time when there is at least some semblance, you know, even on secular radio, they're playing not just Christmas songs about Santa Claus is coming to town, but they're also playing good hymns, even on some of the secular stations, that we might use this opportunity in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, as we go from about our daily life to share with people, isn't it great that Christ came into the world, and He came into the world to save sinners like you and me? You just say that, we'll get a conversation going, won't it? Certainly will. And like this brother said, there's a great need for this coming back. There's a great need for revival in the world today. In the Church of Jesus Christ is where it's got to begin. And where it's got to begin is with you and me understanding our guilt before God and our need of a Savior. Because it's like it says, the law, the only thing it could ever do is bring about that realization of guilt. We're justified freely by His grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He became that propitiation. He became that mercy seat. He became that one who fully satisfied all of God's righteous demands. The righteous demands of a holy God who cannot allow one single minor sin to enter into His presence. And cast Adam out of the presence of his paradise and out from away from Him. Because He simply took a bite of a piece of fruit. But what did He do? Far graver than that was He disobeyed God. And all disobedience has to be judged. All disobedience has to be paid for. And so it says that here was the great problem. Here was the great dilemma that stood before God is, how could He be just and the justifier as well? In other words, if God, all He said was, well, you know, you kind of messed up a little bit. You made a mistake. I understand that. Nobody's perfect, and so we'll just overlook that. If God would have done that, He couldn't have been just. Satan could have accused Him of wickedness and sin if God would have just overlooked sin and said, well, I said it had to be paid for, but I changed my mind. You know, the evidence of God's righteousness and holiness when it was greatest revealed was at the cross of Calvary. Because God looked down from heaven, and there was His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased. And God didn't withhold judgment. God didn't withhold wrath. God didn't withhold condemnation. Even on His beloved Son, as He bore your sins and mine. God loves us. He desperately loves us. But He cannot in any way, shape, or form allow sin to go unpunished. And so Christ had to be punished. Christ had to suffer. Christ had to die. Christ had to shed His blood, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And the seriousness of sin was revealed at the cross of Calvary. And it's so sad to see Christians today, those that claim the name of Christ, to go about and make light of sin. Well, you know, if you tell a little white lie that really didn't hurt anybody, and you really told it so that because if you would have told the truth, that person's feelings would have been hurt. It was okay to tell that little white lie, and they make excuses for it. Well, I'll tell you what, brethren, what is the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do all lies come from? Little, small, big, or whatever size. Where do they come from? Huh? Satan? Did Jesus Christ ever tell a little white lie? Absolutely not. He told the truth. Sometimes he withheld and didn't say anything, which is the good thing to do. If you can't say something that you don't believe will hurt someone, or you don't believe is going to be beneficial to the person, well, the best thing to do is just not say anything at all. But to tell a lie is never right. It's never right. It's never right. God doesn't make a difference in that way in sin. And when you and I think and just contemplate, and I hope this afternoon you think a little bit about this. As you're sitting there in your chair at home, just think about this. Everything that I do that is outside the will of God, Jesus Christ had to suffer and die for. That's how serious my sin is. In order for God to be just, He couldn't just overlook anything. He had to punish everything. And it has to either be punished in the individual's life that rejects or neglects that great salvation, or there's a substitute, a willing substitute that bears that sin and bears that punishment, and it's Jesus Christ. And I thank God, and I know most of you here today, if not all, can thank God and say, I'm so glad that Jesus Christ died for me. I'm so glad that He bore the punishment because I couldn't have stood up underneath it. I'm so glad that He became my sin and that He suffered and shed His blood at the cross so that my sins could be washed away and I could be made whole and perfect and complete and righteous and holy as God Himself, because that's the only way to ever get into God's presence. I'm so glad for that. Are you glad this morning? Amen. And so that's what He says. He is just because He judged sin. And because all of the wrath of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God became sin for us. But so, because He's just, and because He punished sin, and because there was death, the wages of sin was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, then He could say, now I can be the justifier. I'm just. I proved my righteousness. I proved that I am just. I proved that I am holy. I proved that I will not allow sin to go unpunished. Now, I can be the justifier. Now I can proclaim that man, that woman, that boy, that girl is just in my sight. Why? Because they believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus. They put their confidence, their hope, their faith 100% in my Son and in the work there upon the cross of Calvary. Not on their own works, but what He did there on the cross of Calvary. And they can know their sins have been forgiven because He said, it is finished. Three of the greatest words that were ever proclaimed in all of history. Actually, they're one word in the original, but for us, three words. It is finished. And that's what we stand upon this morning, isn't it? Those of us that are believers. How do you know you're going to heaven? Because it is finished. How do you know your sins have been forgiven? Because it is finished. How do you know that you have eternal life and you have acceptance before God? Because it is finished. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world. And like I said, there's some recognition of that even among unbelievers. There's some recognition of that even around us, at least in this particular country and in other countries around the world. There's some recognition. But His coming only made it possible for Him to accomplish the work on the cross of Calvary. And without His death, He could have come over and over again. He could have presented Himself over and over again. And none of us would have been saved. He is the just one and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. Where's boasting then? Where's boasting? Is it excluded? By what law? Works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The word translated law here in verse 27, what it stands for is principles or procedures. And therefore, when it talks about the law of faith, the principles or procedures of faith, what are they? It's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel. I'm lost and undone. I'm a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. I can't do anything to save myself, but God saved me through His Son. It's the gospel in simple words. And there's not a person in this room that hasn't heard it before and can't at least give some intellectual sense to that. But what it really comes down to is in your heart, deep down inside, in the depths of your being, do you see yourself in that condition? Do you see yourself as deserving of God's punishment, of God's righteous judgment, and yet there's freedom, there's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? God did no dishonor at all to His holy and righteous name or His character at all, but the very opposite. He manifested His righteousness. He manifested His holiness to all creation when He saved wicked sinners like you and me by His grace. I remember last time we talked about grace isn't just unmerited favor. That's a quick and easy definition, and it's not wrong. But it's not only unmerited favor. What it is favor in light of the fact that we deserve exactly the opposite. So it's not some neutral thing that, well, I haven't done anything, and so God gives it to me. No. What it means is, I've done the exact opposite. What I deserve is the wrath of God. What I deserve is the punishment of God. What I deserve is eternal separation from God. But in light of that, He gives me eternal life and forgiveness of sin and salvation. So it's two opposite poles that God takes me from this place to the place of favor. That's what grace is. That's what the gospel is. Now, we're going to see in chapter 4 two examples, David, but primarily Abraham. And the thought about Abraham here, here's this great man of God, this man that is the father of faith, this man who is the father of the nation of Israel, who is that one that was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and went forth not knowing where he was going, and he believed God and was counted in for righteousness. Even Abraham was not saved by what he did. Because if he was saved by anything he did, even in part, he'd have something to boast before God, wouldn't he? But it was all Christ. It was all God. And zero, nothing of Abraham. It's like if I got up here and said, well, you know, I'm up here and I'm pretty good. You know, I'm pretty intelligent. I can do these things. I've got a lot of ability in the Bible. And so, you know, I'm a pretty good preacher and I just boast upon myself. No, it's all of Christ, isn't it? Everything we do, even as believers, isn't it all Christ? And we've used this illustration many times, and it's just a reminder to us, you know, I can put a hammer here on this table, and I can sit there and I can say, now listen, I need my house built, and so you build my house for me. And I can leave that hammer there. Is that hammer ever going to build a house? Oh, yes, it will. Yeah, it will. In the right hands, right? Huh? It's just an instrument. But by itself, it can't build the house. By itself, it can't do anything but just get older and rustier and more useless and disintegrate over time. It's worthless by itself. But in the hands of the master carpenter, it can do great things, can it? And we can say, look at this marvelous house. But who does the glory go to the hammer? It goes to the carpenter, doesn't it? And the same thing should be true to us, brethren. That's why it's so important for us to realize our bankruptcy, spiritually speaking, for us in ourselves. We're nothing. But in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we'll yield ourselves over to Him and give our lives over and say, here I am, Lord, present our bodies that living sacrifice that it talks about in chapter 12. Yielding ourselves to Him, as it talks about in chapter 6. Giving ourselves over to His control. He can do great things through us. And all the glory goes to Him. All the glory goes to Him. He is the one who has done it all. Therefore, we conclude, the conclusion of this whole thing is that man is justified by faith without, outside, apart from the deeds or the works of the law. That includes both Jews who possessed the law and didn't keep it, as well as the Gentiles who never had the law, and yet they obeyed a law that they had in their own heart, though the Lord had established there in their own heart. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. You know, Galatians is really a companion epistle in this sense, and Earl's been going through Galatians, but this is really, you know, when it talks about the law and the people that were trying to impose the law or trying to mix the law with grace, Paul opposed them on every side. Chapter 2 and verse 16, knowing with that full understanding and realization, that's what the word knowing means there, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed, even we Jews, even those who had the law, have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in any way, shape, or form. So again, as Christians, we've got to be careful. And this is what I wanted to warn us about this morning is we've got to be careful thinking that something that I do, now that I'm saved, something that I do makes me more acceptable to God. Something that I do makes me more pleasing to God. Something that I do makes me more holy than somebody else. We're all the same, aren't we? We are accepted in the Beloved, and you can't be accepted in anything better than that, can you? We are well-pleasing in Him. We are made as holy and righteous and perfect as He is, and you can't get any better than that. So why try? Right? Do all not to be more pleasing to God, not to be more acceptable to God, not to be more holy or righteous. Do all for the glory of God. And so whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And don't get caught up in this, because I think there's a lot of Christians that they get all turned up in their stomach. They get all wound up about this thing. Well, I've got to do this and I've got to do that. Who said so? Well, if I don't, then what? Just relax. Do it for the glory of God. Not to be pleasing to anybody else or anything else, just do it for God. And you'll receive the praise of Him. And He'll be honored in that day when we stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Because it says, is He a God of the Jews only? Or is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles as well. And I'll tell you what, Brent, that little phrase right there, yes, of the Gentiles also, every one of us ought to fall on our face and say, thank you, Lord, for that. Because if it was just for the Jews, there's not a single person in this room that would have eternal life. but to the Gentiles as well. I have sheep that are not of this fold, he told the disciples. He told the multitude there in John chapter 8, chapter 10. He said, I have sheep of other fold, and they're going to be accepted just like you. And it reaches out to all of us who are just like Rahab the harlot, or just like Ruth, or just like so many of the Gentiles that were brought in. Not because of our lineage, not because of our background or our heritage, but because God is gracious and kind. Because seeing it is one God and one God alone, which shall justify the circumcision by faith. There is only one true God, and he'll he will justify those who are under the law by faith, or literally out of faith, outside of keeping the law. In other words, they didn't have to keep the law and then God would save them because they couldn't do it. And isn't it wonderful that Christ really kept the law in our place? He fulfilled it perfectly, not just by the letter, but the spirit of the law he fulfilled. Not just what it said in black and white, but what was behind all of that. And he's the one that could say, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, what was really behind that wasn't just the fact of the act of murder where I grabbed someone and drove a knife in their heart, but it was this attitude of hatred and envy and strife. That's what God really meant when he said, thou shalt not kill. And so Jesus was not only to give us the sense of the letter of the law, but of the spirit of the law, and he completed both perfectly. And so the Jew could say, I don't have to keep the law. You know, the Ten Commandments have absolutely nothing to do with us as Christians, does it? Absolutely nothing. I don't go around trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Hope you don't either. The Ten Commandments, I don't try to do that. Well, now I've got to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, I'm saved. I've got to keep the Ten Commandments. No. The Ten Commandments were given, and all the commandments of God were to show me that I'm a sinner. Now what do? I don't just worry about those Ten Commandments. I'm not just concerned about them. No, there's a higher calling. There's a higher law. The law of Christ. And I can't fulfill that either. But as I yield myself to him, he fulfills it in my life. Right? And so it's not just check mark off there. Let me go through the Ten Commandments, make sure I didn't commit any of them today. No, that's not it. It's this attitude of Christ. Love your enemies. Do good to those that despitefully use you. Hate your, what we were here this morning, hate your mother, father, sister, brother, or even your own life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we could go on and on. This is the calling of God. And again, I gotta admit, I can't do any of that. Can you? Can you really love your neighbor by yourself without God's help? Can you do it? Stand up if you think you can. Have you seen anybody? None of us can. Can you really love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength? By yourself, without God doing it through you? Absolutely you can't. And so it's me in the morning saying, Lord, here's my day, here's my life, you've got to take control of it. Because if you don't, it's going to be an absolute disaster. And the end result in eternity is going to count for absolutely nothing. But Lord, here's my day, here's my life, here's my body, it's yours. Do whatever you want to with it. Here I am, Lord. Use me. And if we have that attitude from the moment we arise in the morning all the way till we lay our head on our pillow at night, brethren, that's what will give glory to God. Here's my life. Use me. Take that hammer that is my life. Take that screwdriver or take that saw. Take whatever it is, that instrument, that tool, and use it in your hand. Oh Lord, here it is. He's the one that justifies the circumcision by faith outside of the law, without complete law, as well as those without the law. You and I as Gentiles, the law was never given us, but the uncircumcised through faith, or literally, it means, it says simply by the means of faith. So when he saves outside of faith, or out of faith, outside of keeping the law, and the other ones, literally, simply by faith. We never had the law to begin with. We were ignorant of those things, but we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and our faith in him, our trust in his work, is what applies the righteousness of God to our lives. You know, as we said before, back up, The gospel is unto all. It's given to every man, woman, boy, or girl, but it's only upon those that believe. Right? Right? It's given freely to everybody, but not everybody's going to enjoy the benefits of it. It's absolutely necessary that you come to that place before God and say, "Oh Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. Have mercy upon me. I'm guilty in your sight. I deserve to go to the lake of fire. I deserve to be separated from you. But oh God, I believe that your son bore my sins in his body. I believe he paid the price for me. I am putting my hope and my trust in him and him alone. Oh God, save me. Have mercy on me, a sinner." That's all God wants. That attitude of brokenness, a contrite heart. And so Paul comes to this last question before he deals with really Abraham and men like him. Do we then make void the law through faith? Is the law useless? I mean, if faith is a necessary thing, if faith has always been the way of salvation, then why did God give the law? What purpose did it have? It's just superfluous. It's unnecessary. Did we make void? Did we just throw it out the window? No. The law of God is still important in 2008 and 2009. It'll still be just as important as the day it was written and first given to man. Why? Because men still need it. It still needs to do that work of conviction of righteousness and sin and justice and judgment. No, we don't make void the law of God. God forbid. May it never be even spoken among us. Yea, we establish the law. We establish the law. Faith establishes the validity of the law. God did not set aside the law to save sinful man, but he fulfilled the law in his son. He fulfilled it perfectly, he fulfilled it wholly. And then those of us who have our faith in him, because again, it was absolutely necessary that he lived a righteous life, wasn't it? He had to live that sinless life so he could be the sacrifice. He couldn't just show up on the scene one day and die the next. No, he had to live that perfect life. He had to even be judged by his enemies that said, "We find no fault in this man. We can't find any reason of death whatsoever." He had to be judged by those that hated him. And even he had to be judged by God himself, who said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." He's fulfilled everything that I've ever told him to do. And Paul would say it this way, we close this morning, he was obedient in every way, even to the point of death. And so God has established the law in Jesus Christ, in making him the fulfiller of the law and paying the penalty that the law demanded of you and me as sinners. All of you here this morning, I'll tell you, I think the assumption that we make is we're going to be here again next Sunday. And we're going to have another opportunity later on today or later on this week. But I beg of you, if you're here this morning, they're talking about it back in the prayer time, what a horrible, horrible sight it's going to be. If at the great white throne we see one of you here, on the other side, before God, before Jesus Christ sitting upon that throne, and you stand before him and say, "But listen, I was a member of Northgate Chapel. I went to the meetings every Sunday. I prayed and I read my Bible and I did this and I did that and I did the other thing." And then to hear these awful, awful words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Because you see that individual, their defense is going to be, "Look what I did." And if you're depending on that in any way, shape, or form this morning, please, please, fall down before Jesus Christ and stop depending on that. And just say, "It's all Christ." Because we as believers, when we stand before God, you know what our defense is going to be? "I'm a sinner. But I put my faith in the work of Christ and in the person of Christ. And he made me a promise that if I would believe upon him, he would give me the free gift of eternal life. And oh God, Christ cannot lie. And so there's my defense before you." And we'll hear those wonderful words, "Enter in. Enter in." But if you're here this morning, there's some heart, there's doubt in your mind, fall down on your face. Just make sure of it. Don't play games. Don't deceive yourself. And maybe you've even deceived others. Don't do that anymore. The time is short. We may not make it back this afternoon. We may not even make it home today. It's absolutely necessary. Be broken and contrite before God. Change your heart and your mind. Repent before Him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Don't trust yourself for anything, in any way, to receive eternal life. And for those of us that are believers, let's stop working to try to be pleasing to God. Let's stop working to try to be acceptable to Him. Let's just rest in the salvation that God has given us. And let's just seek to serve Him for His glory, for His praise and for His honor, because He's worthy. Our Father and our God in heaven, thank You again for this time that we've had together. Thank You for Your word, for the great conviction that it brings the soul to the souls of every one of us, to the very depths of our being. For those that don't know Christ, oh Father, I pray it brings conviction of that lost condition. Maybe they've lied to themselves for years. Maybe they deceived themselves. Maybe they believe some sort of gospel, and yet it's not the truth. And they stand before You, and there's doubt in their minds, and there's uncertainty in their hearts. Oh, Father, I pray that You would soften that heart this morning, and that the Word would find place in that heart and would bring forth fruit unto eternal life. And for those of us that are believers, oh, Father, let us rejoice in this great salvation, because it's absolutely none of us in all of Christ. And let us rejoice in the fact that Christ came to the world to save sinners, and we can admit that before You, and that we can realize our guilt, and we can realize our bankruptcy, spiritually speaking, and our insufficiency to do anything, because Christ has done it all. And every one of us that knows Him as Savior can leave this place rejoicing in those three wonderful words, "It is finished." We thank You, O God, for this. Do a great work through Your word this morning, and we'll give You the praise and all the glory in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.